Dear Savior, make the words from this passage about you as attractive and pleasing to us as they were to Matthew when he wrote them, no matter who we are or how well we know you or whether we've never met you at all. Amen. Tomorrow is the shortest day of the year, longest night of the year. I know some of you are moaning and groaning about it, get depressed over the darkness, but 2 days from now we'll begin every day. A day will get longer. I forget about that every year, that the first day of winter is just a few days before Christmas. I forget about a lot of things regarding winter and December. I forget what it's like in the fall until it actually comes, to walk in the forest and the sweet decay smell of the leaves. I forget what it's like the first day that you step outside and it's actually frost on the ground and the air just feels so clean and cool. I certainly forget the array of Christmas music that there is. I can think of, "Oh, come all ye faithful and joy to the world," and maybe "Here comes Santa Claus, ho, ho, ho," and those songs. But then there are always 6 dozen of them that I totally forgot since last year. Don't you find that to be the case? And then you remember them. Oh, it's sweet to come upon them again. And I come to a passage like we're in today, and like we have looked at it other times and other years of Christmas, and I forget all the good that's in there, and I see new things in it, just like I see new things in winter and fall every year. That sweet passage is from the Gospel of Matthew, his chapter 1, his story of the announcement of the birth of Jesus, this time not to the shepherds, and this time not to Mary, but this time to Mary's husband, Joseph. Matthew 1, starting with verse 18, but our real verse is going to be the final verse we read, which is verse 21. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly because, as most people know in those days, to break even an engagement, you needed to have a formal writ of divorce. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now here's our verse. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." I'm always astounded when I read commentaries or sermons on Christmas passages. I'm astounded because even though the passage is so familiar, different people see so many interesting and important things in it. And may I share with you a couple of those things this year that perhaps in other years when we've looked at the same passage, we have not necessarily focused on and I've not necessarily thought a great deal about. The first is this. This passage makes so clear that your Savior is both fully human and yet fully divine. And that is terribly important. That he's fully human is clear because, like all humans, this passage makes clear that he has an earthly mother. Verse 21, "She will give birth to a son." Morning sickness, discomfort, backache, fake contractions, real contractions, somebody coaching, pam, pam, blow, blood, cutting the cord, first cry, all the pain forgotten. All that really did happen to the Son of God, our Savior. He was fully human from the very beginning. It's very important that he is. But he's also fully divine because unlike other human beings, he did not have an earthly father. In verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, here's how this worked. Most scholars, not all, think that the family tree of Jesus Christ that's listed in Luke is Mary's family tree. That is, that it traces Christ's line back through Mary and shows that he was truly descended from King David through her. Because you remember that God had promised David that one day a great descendant of his would reign on the throne and so forth. But just because Jesus was a descendant of David does not mean that he could righteously be the Messiah. Because King David himself had many children, and how many of them ever sat on a throne? Not many. In other words, he had many children that weren't heir to the throne. The throne was begotten legally. And so the Bible also traces Jesus' family tree in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew traces Jesus Christ's lineage legally through kings and so forth back to King David, to whom it was promised one of your sons will sit on the throne forever. Now, as it traces David's descendants and comes all the way to the time of the beginning of the first century, right at the moment when the Messiah is to be born, and we get down to Joseph, the privilege of fathering the Messiah is snatched from him. Here's how Herman Ritterboss puts it. He says, this is not due to Joseph's personal unworthiness. Joseph apparently was as righteous a man as Mary was a woman. And it's certainly not due to his poor lineage. In verse 20 of our text, when the angel appears to Joseph, the angel specifically calls him with the honorable title, Joseph, son of David. No. The reason that the privilege of being the father of the Messiah is snatched from Joseph right at the critical moment is because Messiah must be fathered by God himself. And so because of this, as Ritterboss says, this member of David's house, who because of his engagement to Mary, who is the most highly favored of women, seemed destined to become the father of the promised son, was ignored right at the decisive moment. I never thought about that. And how astounding and how difficult for Joseph in many ways. And you hear not a word of any self-pitying or complaint. Instead, what God did through the angel is that he commissioned Joseph to be the earthly surrogate father of Jesus of Nazareth. He did this by having the angel say, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." And thus, Jesus of Nazareth had a dad to raise him. And he became the legal son of Joseph through, we might say, an adoption, as it were. And thus, he became the legal heir to the throne of David as God had promised. Now, why is this important then, that Jesus was both fully human with an earthly mother and fully divine with a non-earthly father, but God himself? The reason it's important is, on the one hand, he had to be a descendant of David, that's the earthly side. He had to be the legal heir to the throne, that's the divine side. He had to be fully divine so that 3 hours, or 6 hours, I'm sorry, of punishment on the cross would be adequate to pay for the entire sins of people all over the world. But he had to be fully human so that some representative human could stand in the place of humans from every century all over the world and bear the sins of the world. It's a remarkable confluence. It never happened with anybody else, never could happen with anybody else. It happened only with the Son of God. Now, okay, that's very good. We have a Savior who's both human and human divine. But it's one thing to know, to hear about a Savior or to have a Savior. It's another thing to know about a Savior or to learn about a Savior. And so the second thing is that this passage teaches our Savior received a name that wonderfully explains who he is. A woman might have a secret admirer, or a young man in high school might have a secret admirer, and is never told that this person looks at him or looks at her from afar down the hall and thinks about him or says prayers for her or whatever. It's one thing to have somebody who is benign toward you or favorably disposed to you. It's totally another thing to have the curtains pulled off and that person revealed. That's what happened when God said, "I want to tell you the name of this boy." The name, then, is one of the most important things that could be about somebody. If you have the wrong name that doesn't say who you are, well, you have the problem that Johnny Cash sang about when he wrote the song A Boy Named Sue. You know that song? Ah, my father wanted to toughen me up, the song says, when I was young, and he knew that if I didn't learn to get tough early on, I'd be in trouble, so he named me Sue. And so every time I met somebody and some young thug walked up, what's your name? My name is Sue. How do you do? And they'd get in a fist fight until the boy got tough enough that he could handle himself. That's one way to do it, I suppose. A name tells a tremendous about you. If you have a name that you despise, boy, doesn't that become a cross? I think I may have mentioned some years ago that my sister went to high school with two young men. One of them was named David Davis Davies. What kind of stupor was his mother and father in when they named him? And the other, believe it or not, was Archibald Birdsong. This made him very popular with girls in high school, I think. My grandmother was named Ruth Bertha. She wanted to get rid of that, so she went to Carrie Maggie, which at that time was pretty funny. But Jesus Christ was given a name that was totally appropriate. We know it was appropriate because God himself named him. The book of John says, no one knows the Son except the Father. So who better to choose a name that really describes who he is and what he's like? And of course, what we read in verse 21 is, you are to give him the name Jesus. The first thought that comes to me about this wonderfully explaining name is that the name Jesus summarizes what is most important about Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, of course, meant Jehovah saves, and Joshua was a great figure in the Old Testament. After the Israelites had left Egypt under Moses for 40 years, it was Joshua, the general, of course, who with his sword in front of his soldiers won the wars against the far superior and far outnumbering Canaanites and brought the land of milk and honey right at the feet of the people of God. And because he overcame God's enemies and because he gave them an inheritance, many people in Israel named their boys Joshua, which at the time became Jesus, because they were looking for their son to be another Joshua. They wanted a Jesus, a son who maybe would be the Messiah. If you were raised on the New International Version or the ESV or the NASB or any one of the more modern English versions, this next comment won't make sense to you. But if you're old enough to have been raised on the King James Version, or you grew up in a church that used the King James, you may recall that there's several times in the New Testament when the word Jesus is used, when really they're talking about Joshua. Acts 7:45 says that in the King James that our fathers brought in the ark that was carried, not the Noah's ark, but the little box that had Ten Commandments in them. Our fathers brought in the ark with Jesus into the land of the Gentiles. Well, Jesus really wasn't back then doing that, but Joshua was, but the two names are the same. Or Hebrews 4 verse 8 says, if Jesus had given the Israelites rest, the Bible would not have spoken of a rest still to come. Meaning that if Joshua had finally given a rest in the land of promise to the people that was going to be forever, there would be no need to speak of one later to come. So as I say, people name their sons Joshua, that is Jesus. Josephus, who was an historian about the time of Jesus, apparently people who have checked this out said there are no less, I think it was than 10, or was it 12, people named Jesus that lived in his day. He was virtually a contemporary of Jesus, because Jesus was a pretty common name. But here, it wasn't a Jewish mother that named him Joshua, Jesus, Jehovah saves. It was God himself. The angel in verse 21 said to Joseph, you are to, that is, you will, that is, this is my command. You are to give him the name Jesus. And in doing so, this angel is stating the mission of this little boy to be born. This baby would be a savior. And by being a savior, he's talking about the main work that Jesus would accomplish. Think about it. Jesus did a lot of things. Jesus did a lot of healings, and people were so grateful. It wasn't his main work. He taught a lot of very important things. It was critical, but it was not his main work. His main work was being a savior. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon about this in the 1850s or 60s, and he said, think about it. Think about the people that think about Jesus Christ, and they don't primarily think of him as savior. I don't know if it surprises any of you that that goes on all the time, but in churches all across the world, particularly in the West, in Europe and America, there are church services about a Jesus that in no way was a savior. We have people who just don't like to talk about the cross. We'll speak about his birth, we'll speak about his life, we'll speak about his miracles, and we'll speak about his love. But we can't talk about the sin that he bore on his shoulders, and we certainly don't want to scare little kids in the Sunday school rooms down the hall with talk of a bloody Christ and sticking people through their body parts with nails. And yet the Bible trumpets that, parades it, waves it with a big smile on his face, thinks it's the most glorious thing in the world to talk about this kangaroo court and the murder judicially of this man in a horrible death, because it's a glorious thing. Spurgeon said, think about, now he used people's names like Milton and Bacon, Bacon as in the philosopher, but since many of us haven't read Milton and Bacon, let me modernize it. Think about Babe Ruth. But think of him not as a baseball player. Think about Shakespeare, but not as a playwright. Think about Jesus, but not as a savior, he says. It's absurd to think about him primarily as an example, primarily as an inspiring, loving figure. It is that he came to bear the weight of your sins on his shoulder and in his body. Spurgeon said he is righteous. And he loves righteousness, but he is first known to men as the friend of sinners. Yes, he's the faithful and true witness, the prince of the kings of the earth, but his first work is to save. Christ suffered for us, the Bible tells us. He was made a curse for us, the scriptures say. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed, says Isaiah. Well, more on this name, wonderfully revealing Jesus. The name Jesus shows that our Savior is not just a summary of what he is, but it shows that the name Savior is a personal Savior. The name Jesus shows how personal he is in relating to you in all these matters. It's more personal than a title. Let's suppose you were to have the privilege of meeting a senator. Years ago, when I was in my 20s, my wife and I were taken by her parents down to Washington, D.C. for a conference all weekend where Christian political leaders would talk to people about the world and how Christians ought to think and so forth. And there was a big breakfast one day, and we all sat at a breakfast, and each table was hosted by some person that was relatively high in government. We sat together with a congressman so-and-so. I don't remember his name, but he had just pushed through the Panama Canal Treaty. When I asked him about it, he promised to send it to me. It was about this thick, and I didn't read a word of it. But I remember there, I'm eating breakfast for the first and doubtless last time in my life with the United States congressman. Now, picture if we had spent the rest of the day together. And afterwards, he said, well, why don't we take a tour of my office? And then picture if later he says, why don't we walk down to the Washington Monument? It's not very far from the Capitol building here, and we would go there and stroll. And if I'd say, well, Congressman so-and-so, tell me about this. And, well, yes, Congressman so-and-so. Well, this is really wonderful, Congressman so-and-so. And suppose sometime along that trip and that walk, he finally says, hey, just call me Bill. That'd be a great moment. Well, Bill, about that treaty. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing when you see these old Victorian tea-sipping movies. And Miss Billingsley is always speaking to Mr. Radcliffe. Yes, Mr. Radcliffe. Yes, Miss Billingsley. And they're fiercely in love, but they can't say it. And finally, one day, they can't stand it. And she says, call me Rachel. And he says, call me Edgar. And it's everybody just been waiting for this for about 20 episodes because it just gets so old. You finally say the name, and it just relaxes everything. Jesus had a lot of really good titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world, Messiah. But he was given a name that was as common as the name Fred or Bill or Bob or Joe. He was given the earthly name Jesus. And it's fascinating that he was. And what is fascinating to me, and I never thought about it before this week until Charles Spurgeon said it in his sermon, he will be known by that name forever. For, he said, have you noticed what he tends to be called in the book of Revelation? No, I really have. I tried to think before peeking and cheating. What is he called? I'm assuming he's called the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I know that one was in there. He's called the Rider of the White Horse and Faithful and True. Yeah, he's called that. But I just typed in the word Jesus in the concordance and looked. Here, the book of Revelation opens, the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. And then it closes, the last verse in the Bible, right before maps, is this. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Isn't that astounding? The high, exalted, mighty one who rules the universe, whom angels cannot stand to even look on straight in the gaze, he is called by his simple earthly name forever in heaven as the bridge to you. This is the wonderful thing. This personableness about Jesus is showed, it seems to me, in how Mary and Joseph also were informed about his birth. Here's how it went. You can picture that the virgin birth was extremely difficult for both of them. They were in a culture where with a premarital pregnancy is just about the end of the world. If the Mosaic law had been allowed to be carried out, it was not allowable for Jews to kill people under the Romans unless there was a Roman trial. Mary would have been stoned to death. Joseph was horrified. Mary was shamed awfully until the angel appeared. Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary, but because he loved her, he wanted to do it quietly, that is informally, rather than wend his way through the courts and make a big public scene about it. We read in our text that Joseph was told by the angel that Mary has conceived through the Holy Ghost. This obviously had to relieve him. But Mary herself had also been told that she was to be pregnant with the Holy Ghost, and she and Joseph both were told what to name the child. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, an angel appeared to Mary and said, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Joseph, I'm appearing to you as an angel. Give him the name Jesus. Mary, I'm appearing to you as a God's angel. Give him the name Jesus. And Herman Ritterbaugh says, think about it. When they compared notes, and both of them said, you saw an angel? Yeah, I saw an angel. Yeah, and you know what he said to name him? Yeah, I know. And they both say the word at the same time. He said Jesus, didn't he? Yeah. It was perhaps then that they both knew they had not just eaten too much pecan pie the night before and had trouble with dreams, but instead they knew that God had told them about this boy and what to name him, and it gave them comfort. In other words, Jesus was caring for two sheep of his in the most personal way, even as he began his work of redemption, and he did it by appearing to them both and sending an angel to say what his name would be. This personableness of the name of Jesus is shown in his concern over people more than over things. What we hear about a great deal today, and I understand it, is the need to save the planet. And many people perhaps are rightly concerned. What are we doing to Earth? And there's a great green movement, and some people think humans are responsible for climate change. Other people don't think they're responsible at all. Whatever your view on that, it's not the issue. The point is, though, that there is an enormous outpouring of human concern today to save our planet. You hear about that. There is an equal concern, you hear about it also, to save animals. And perhaps some of it is ridiculous and perhaps some of it is legitimate. I don't know. I don't want to get into the politics of it. But the point is, when God sent an angel to Joseph to say what this one would save, he said, for he will save his people from their sins. That's where God's deepest heart concern was. He's talking about those of us in this room. Now, thirdly, the name of Jesus intends to say that he will save his people from the root of all their problems. You shall call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. I suppose every kid who's raised in Sunday school knows that the Jewish people were hoping for a Messiah who would free them from the Romans. The sight of red capes and plumed, burnished helmets, the sight of an eagle insignia, the sound of tramping, marching sandals right in front of the temple of God, the holy, holy place, must have just been so sad and so angering to these Jewish people. And also, doubtless, as they anticipated the coming of the Messiah, they anticipated him freeing them from disease and from starvation and from war and from all the sadness and death. But that's not what the angel mentions. You'd think he would. What the angel does is go right to the heart of the issue. The angel references Psalm 130, verse 8. That's a little psalm where it talks about Jehovah, and it says, O Israel, put your hope in Jehovah. For with Jehovah is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he himself will save Israel from all their sins. The angel was saying that the way that Jehovah God would do this is through giving a son to this Galilean peasant girl, that he would be Jehovah's instrument to do it. Now, the Jews had some sense of God purifying Israel when the Messiah came. Many Jewish people, apparently this was in intertestamental literature, not in the Bible, many Jewish people taught that the Messiah would do this because he would raise people's view of the law. He would reteach Moses' law and let people see the beauty of it and change their hearts in that way. Other people thought that no, he'd have more power to actually give people supernaturally some desire for obedience or whatnot. But they had no idea of how God actually intended to save people from their sins through the Messiah. They had zero conception of the terrible cost that it would be to that man. Now let's combine these last two thoughts we've had about how God saves his people, it's personal, and how God saves them from their sins. And to cover this last little part, I want to read you quotes from Charles Spurgeon. This week, as I was pondering this little section, a lot of good ideas came to my mind, but I was still fuzzy and couldn't quite put things together. And I had the glorious good fortune to make the terrible mistake of reading a sermon on this verse, verse 21, by Charles Spurgeon. When you do that, you're dead, because there is no way you're going to improve on what that man said. And so I'm going to read some things that Charles Spurgeon said about God saving his people and saving his people from their sins. For those of you who are not familiar with him, Spurgeon was the best-known English-speaking pastor in the entire world in the 1800s. Therefore, his language is old. It was probably old even in his day. It's definitely old in our day. I'm not going to try to modernize it in the main. When he uses vocabulary that seems antiquated, don't roll your eyes. Say to yourself, my goodness, this is old language. But what he's saying is profound. Here goes. He shall save his people. Who are these people? It is not said, he shall reward his people for their righteousness. Nor is it promised that he shall save them from becoming sinners. But he shall save his people from their sins. This is the character of all the Messiah's people. He never had a chosen person who could do without a washing in the Savior's blood. If you are righteous in yourself, you are not one of his people. If you were never sick in your soul, you are none of the folk that great physician has come to heal. If you were never guilty of sin, you are none of those whom he has come to deliver from sin. Now listen to this paragraph. Our Lord's connection with his people lies. Well, let's think about that. How's he going to finish that sentence? Where does our Lord's connection with his people lie? Is it primarily that they are human and he became human? Is it primarily that he is God and they're made in God's image? Spurgeon says, our Lord's connection with his people lies in the direction of their sins. He is called Savior in connection with his people, but it is in reference to their sins, because it is from their sins that they need to be saved. If they had never sinned, they would never have required a Savior, and there would have been no name of Jesus known on earth. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture he quotes. And then it says, what a wonder to think upon. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. Oh, you sinners. I mean real sinners, he says. Not you that call yourself so because you were told that you were such, but you who feel yourselves to be guilty before God. Here is good news for you. I pray you to rejoice in this dear, this precious, this blessed name, for Jesus has come to save even you. He says that the name of Jesus is what identifies our Lord with his people, because to them, he is a Savior. He would not be Jesus if he did not have a people. He could not be, for there would be no Savior from sin if there were no sinners. Notice, I love this sentence, notice the all-important connection here revealed between our Lord and his people. His very name hangs on it. His proper personal name of Savior has no meaning apart from his people. The name Jesus, then, which means Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, Spurgeon says, the name Jesus has no meaning apart from the people he came to rescue. Because to be a Savior, there must be somebody who needs saving. That is the name of all the names that he chose to keep personally until the end of the world and then for eternity. That is the name with which he signs off the entire Bible, all 66 books. So, in closing, I want to say that the name of Jesus, therefore, it's not surprising, is whispered on the lips of Christians in their direst straits. Of course, we pray in the name of Jesus, and I do hope that perhaps this little verse would help us remember that when we pray, to never pray to God and then say, in your name, amen. It is a meaningless statement. It is prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus is the reason we can come to God the Father. But his name is whispered by more than just ordinary prayers. The name of Jesus is whispered by Christians in their darkest distress. Several years ago, the country of Egypt faced a devastating economic crisis. Their leader was overthrown, another one was elected. I'm sorry, their leader was lost in an election. He was arrested. A highly Islamicist leader was elected. He was arrested by the military. And so, because of these coups and so forth, the nation was thrown into upheaval. Tourism declined immediately because of the rising danger, and the economy of Egypt went into a tailspin. All over that country, people in the millions, especially low-wage workers, left the country in source of employment. And where they primarily went to was the country of Libya, because at the time, Libya was stable underneath Gaddafi, a brutal dictator, but stable, and the rich oil fields provided a great deal of work. Now, among a group of Egyptians, impoverished Egyptians, all men who went to Libya to get work, there were 13 from a single village 150 miles north of Cairo. One of them was a 40-year-old man. He was the oldest of the group. He went there to earn enough money to send home to his elderly mother and his three children. Another of these men was 24 years old. He was newlywed. When he went to Libya, he had no idea that his wife was pregnant with their little child. Two brothers went in order to earn enough money to save for their weddings upcoming. A 26-year-old man left in order to support his wife and his baby daughter at home. A 24-year-old man went from that village again And his mother begged him not to go to Libya. She just had a sense it's a dangerous place. But he said, I have to go. I'm not going to sit around here and twiddle my thumbs and let my family starve. Now, in Libya, several years ago, the dictator who ruled with an iron fist, Muammar Gaddafi, was overthrown and killed. And Libya did a tailspin into chaos. And in that vacuum came ISIS. This past January 2015, ISIS broke into a boarding house of workers in Libya, and according to a witness who survived it, said they wanted to be shown the rooms of the Christians. And so they were, and on an early February cloudy morning in this year, 2015, 21 prisoners, 20 from Egypt, one from a nation in Africa, were marched and videoed. Their terrorist handlers, masked, wearing total black, and the 21 Egyptians and the one African being marched in orange jumpsuits, and everybody knew what was coming. As I say, ISIS videotaped it for propaganda purposes and showed it around the world. Now, it was on the shores of the Mediterranean, and each Egyptian man was forced to kneel, and a hooded terrorist stood behind him. The executioners, each one, put one hand on the shoulder of the prisoner, and with the other hand, he clutched the knife. And on the video, all this is told in a World Magazine article, a caption scrolled across that said, "People of the Cross," referring to the prisoners, "followers of the hostile Egyptian church," for these were Coptic Christians. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Coptic church in Egypt. That's redundancy. The Coptic church is the church of Egypt. For centuries, the Coptic Church, in many ways, has drifted from what evangelical Christians hold to about the Bible. But in recent years, they've had an extremely good top man who's a fervent believer in the Bible and who went to great lengths to show the gospel. Some time ago, when Vern and I were visiting Egypt, we were given a tour of an enormous church that was made by this Coptic head of the church. Is he called an archbishop? I'm not sure his exact title. And Bible verses just strewn all across the caves. He was not allowed to make these caves, but what he did was each year when Ramadan would come, he would, when they were shooting off fireworks, he would dynamite a little more into the limestone and make the cave a little bigger, and he did that over the years. These hills were in the very poorest section of the city of Cairo where nobody hardly dared go. And little by little, they took all the stuff out and they built this church. I believe it holds about at least 10,000. Fervent Christianity really has come to the Coptic church. Now, what happened then is the video cameras rolled on, and then the speaker gave some diatribe swearing to Allah that in the sea where the body of Sheikh Osama bin Laden was cast, that the blood of these Christian crusaders would be mingled. And so then the knives were put to their necks. Those who watched the videos included all the people from this little town, 150 miles north of Cairo, where in that small town, everybody knew everybody. And they testified, having seen it, as the cutting began, there were no cries out. There were no outbursts. There was no weeping. Instead, there were whispered prayers in the final seconds by these men. What did they whisper? "Dear Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of justification by faith alone." No. "Dear God, we thank you for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and for the regeneration that we experience at the new birth." No. Here are the two quotes that remain that were reported on. You heard whispered because the camera was close enough. The man say, "My Lord Jesus." And one man in the little town said, "I watched my brother die. And as he died, I heard him whispering, 'Oh, Jesus,' as he was beheaded." On the moment when your life is collapsed beyond anything you would ever dream, on the moment when the pressure might be greatest on you, on the moment perhaps when death itself is staring you in the face like a lion with his mouth open inches away from your nose. What the instinct of every Christian in that moment is, it's not to talk about the esoteric things, however true and wonderful, about the Bible. It is to call the name of Jesus. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, we don't know what to say to you. We've never seen you. We've never heard your voice, never saw a photo, and yet we love you. We are amazed at how you are and that you want to be known as attached to people like us. We feel guilty in your presence and yet wonderfully accepted at the same time. We feel like saying with Peter, "Oh Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." And we feel like saying with the man with sickness, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But we are irresistibly drawn to you. Where else can we go? You have the words of life, and you gave yourself for us. God, we pray for all in our room today who are in deep need, that you, Jesus, would be there, that you would be with Taylor as she moves to an unfamiliar place and starts a new life. For those people, God, with cancer, with broken homes and broken hearts, broken relationships, with people, God, whose finances have just collapsed, and people who don't know what their future holds. Oh, dear Jesus, come and be our Savior. And thank you that you dealt with the root of it all, our sin on the cross, and that in heaven we will sparkle so greatly you can look in every corner of our soul and no one would ever know that any sin ever lurked there anywhere because of how wonderfully you will sweep us clean. May the grace of this very Lord Jesus, may the love of God who sent him, and may the work of the Holy Spirit who convinces us that this is true, be with every one of you in this room. Amen.